You're listening to the Rural Advancement Podcast. Rural Advancement provides resources to empower, equip, and encourage rural pastors and churches. Join our community by visiting us at ruraladvancement.com.
Hello, everybody, and welcome back to Rural Advancement. This is the podcast that is by rural leaders and for rural leaders. It is our goal every single week, week in and week out, to bring you content that is not just spoken to the rural church, but is spoken by people who get it, people who have lived, worked, and ministered in small, out-of-the-way places, and people who truly understand the immense value of the work that God does there. I am your host, Joe Epley. And this week, we are diving into another rural resource, right? We've been kind of in this pattern of switching up interviews and resources just to give you kind of the best shot to be able to really hone in on some key conversations that we believe there are great books and resources that can supply. And so this week, I'm going to be talking about a book that I read recently. And I'll be honest with you up front, it is not a book with rural in the title, right? Obviously, a lot of the books that I have read generally and shared on this podcast have been books that were written specifically with rural in mind. However, from time to time, and really in the spirit of all good things, I believe that the sources that we need to be learning from in our lives are broad, right? Like, it is kind of on us to look at many sources of truth in the world and say, hey, we're going to see God's golden thread of the gospel through this. We're going to take what's presented to us and apply it to our lives in a way that brings glory to God. And so even though this particular resource is not rural focused, I read it and was immediately struck by its applicability to really any church, but really to the small town church, right? And so the name of the book is simple. It's The Art of Gathering, How We Meet and Why It Matters by Priya Parker. This is a book that was recommended to me by a friend because, again, and this is going to sound so silly when I say it out loud, but all we do as pastors is get together. And I mean that in the most affectionate of ways. I mean it with all seriousness. I'm just thinking of what local church looks like. And whether it's our Sunday service, whether it's our Sunday school, whether it's the church potluck, the small group, the men's group, the women's group, youth group, kids church, a million other, you know, celebrate recovery groups or special interest groups or random get-togethers or board meetings. There's just very few things that we do that don't involve getting people together. And this book, written from predominantly a psychologist's perspective, speaks a lot about the power of gathering and this idea that when we gather, we need to maybe gather with a sense of purpose, a sense of intentionality. Now, sometimes, and I'm sure you share this sentiment with me, sometimes when I read a resource and someone dives into a topic like the science of getting together, there is something in me that gets a little defensive where I say, hey, I'll be honest, do we need to dive and think this deeply into the idea of getting together? I mean, having a potluck isn't something that needs a plan, right? You know, you show up, people make the food, sister such and such makes her famous crock pot, whatever, and that's how we do it. But I will say that in the spirit of learning things, even though I read this book and thought to myself, man, I'm not going to apply this to the letter. I'm not going to apply this to, you know, down to the science. But there was a big part of me that really appreciated the heart of this book, especially as it relates to pastors in general and specifically to the rural context. So true to form, as I walk through it, I'm going to take different sections and different pages and just kind of talk through this resource, pulling from it, truthfully, kind of the surface level of what I believe this book holds for you as a pastor, for me, and I just encourage you to read it. But to start, I'm going to start with the author's own intent with the book. She writes, "My hope is that this book will help you think differently about your gatherings." She says, "I have organized the chapters to reflect the sequence that I walk my friends through and that I use in my job." She says, "There are certainly some principles she believes apply to even the simplest of gatherings." And she even acknowledges, you know, you don't need to follow every suggestion or step. This is not a step-by-step guide. But the idea is that we are the experts in what's needed in our gathering. And this book is really about providing us some thoughts to think about designing get-togethers, right? And again, as I said, I was immediately struck by the value of a book like this. Because I'll be honest, if I know that getting to God's people together, doing outreaches, doing discipleship moments, board meetings, all the things I mentioned previously, we know how important it is. And so for me to do it better seems like a great idea. I'm very excited to dive in and was very excited to dive in with this book. So as we kind of thumb through here a little bit, we come to kind of this first thought that she has. And it's a strange one because it talks about something that I would say feels so simple, right? Like what I'm about to say was both the least revelatory and the most revelatory thing I've heard recently. So she talks about gathering, right? The idea of what is the purpose of a gathering, right? Gatherings are kind of inherently vague, right? Like when we say, hey, I'm going to get together, we have to decide like a purpose for that get together because people's time is valuable. And I think the church is no different. You know, I think of a rural church tempted to try and host every program with limited staff and limited volunteers. And we really do have to be intentional about the ministries that we feel we can offer and the ways in which we can connect with people, because truthfully, none of us have that much time in the day. And while every single individual in the congregation might want to meet differently or have different interest groups or different things in the church, as a small town pastor, we can't do it all. And so the author starts out with this idea of why are we doing this? Who do we invite? What does this look like? You know, it's about the task of communicating what a gathering is and who it is for, right? And I'll be honest, as the chapter progressed, I got a little worried, because when you start asking questions about what's the purpose of a gathering, by default, you follow that up with, well, who is coming to the gathering? And I think in church, it's very interesting to have this conversation, because truthfully, we would argue that we are simultaneously trying to disciple people, trying to reach unsaved people, disciple saved people, and help Christians and non-Christians find spaces in which they can grow closer to Jesus. But I'll be honest, there are plenty of church gatherings where sometimes we don't recognize that a gathering is defined just as much by what it is as what it isn't. And when I try and break down the explanation, the most obvious example would be things like kids ministry or youth group. You know, we naturally divide into these age ranges within church, not to exclude more adults, not to break apart the family, not to cause anything negative, but because we recognize that the power of putting kids and students into these age groups creates a large forward momentum where they get to interact with their peers, where they get to hear faith taught at a laser-focused level to their understanding. Now, this does not mean that we don't have gatherings where they are with their parents or other things, but we recognize that sometimes by excluding others, we have made the youth gathering more powerful. By excluding men from women's gatherings and women from men's Bible studies, we create environments where each gender can then open up about what's going on in their lives in a way that would probably produce a greater intimate setting for deep and real discipleship than sometimes can be created in a mixed setting. We think of, you know, what meetings are for board members versus the whole congregation. What meetings are for new believers versus not. What meetings are for believers versus unbelievers. You know, what is the purpose of our Sunday morning, right? And I think that I loved this book's boldness in its willingness just to come out and say it, to say, hey, when you are gathering together, it is not necessarily, at least from my estimation, this sinful thing to say, well, who's not coming to this gathering? Because truthfully, we need to have a place for all these different walks of faith in our church. But each individual meeting can be defined in some ways by excluding people with intentionality, right? The idea is that sometimes by adding all these complicating factors, we can actually lose the purpose for the gathering. If you have a Sunday morning service where you can't decide if you're trying to save the lost or disciple the found, sometimes it can result in a weird sermon landscape where we go, well, I was trying to preach a salvation message, but all the people in the room were believers. Or we were trying to do a deep dive into Revelation and all the people that were there had no idea what even the Bible was, you know? And there just could be a sense of fit when it comes to who should and should not be at a gathering. Now, this does not run counterintuitive to anything we know about the gospel. The gospel still stands very strong that, like, we're asking everyone to come to the foot of the cross. But pragmatically, when we are organizing our week as a local body, we need to have honest conversations about what these gatherings are for and why, because I believe that it will unleash a truly powerful sense of momentum within our church and within our services. Continuing on, one thing that I thought was very interesting, and I invite you to kind of think with me, is this idea that different sizes of groups obviously have different purposes, different accomplishments. And this person, the author of this book, had what seemed like real data, real experience, real story behind how different gatherings function. Now, I'm telling you this not because there's any quote-unquote answers here. But I found it so interesting that someone quantified the effect that different gatherings have. So let me read to you a little bit of this and then break down some application. So the author talks a lot about this idea as certain gathering sizes, groups of six, group of 12 to 15, and so on and so forth. They have these milestones where the nature of the event changes, right? And so she said, every facilitator has his or her own list, but these are mine. She says, I believe group dynamics change at the following milestones. Groups of six behave differently than groups of 12 to 15, and those behave differently than groups of 30, and those behave differently than groups of 150. And she goes on to say that groups of six are wonderfully conducive to like tight conversation, high levels of sharing, right? We talk about church small groups. We talk about board meetings, right? These are opportunities that you as a pastor can capitalize on to really go deep with a select few. Groups of 12 to 15 might be things like our marriage classes or men's and women's Bible studies, where we recognize that 12 is large enough to kind of have its internal momentum. There's this sense of being able to kind of sustain even more conversation because you have a greater chance that those in the room will have a productive conversation. She also says that groups of around a dozen can still sit in certain ways that project a lot of intimacy. So these small group Bible studies are still really phenomenal for when it comes to trying to connect people in a real way, right? Groups of 30 is, in her estimation, kind of a party, right? Like there's a way that there's some energy in the room. There's possibility. There's kind of a chance to dream. You know, we think of church vision days or even sometimes our Sunday sermons where we say, man, I am encouraged as we dive in deep to this. Maybe there's a potluck after church. There's a certain familiarity, and yet we are growing, and we need to think about what is different and what can be accomplished in a gathering of 30 versus a gathering of six. You might be able to rally the church to a building project in a group of 30, but be able to go really deep into the nitty-gritty of that building project in a group of six. And then we get to this group of 150, right? The interesting piece about the group of 150 is that there's this idea where it's about the maximum capacity you can get without losing relational closeness. And seeing that a lot of our churches reflect this kind of size, there's something to be learned from that. And if your church does start growing beyond that, it's our indication to say, hey, we maybe need to change or at least understand the lay of the land differently. Why do I bring this up? Because I think it's important not just to make one formula and say, hey, pastor, the way you handle a sermon on Sunday, the way you handle a small group, the way you handle a deacon board meeting, the way you handle all these different things. If we work hard, we can get the most out of these different gatherings in our church, not to reduce everything down to a formula, not to even say this ever out loud to those participating, but to say and really pray and say, God, if there are certain kind of general laws that govern the size of groups, what can I accomplish in those groups? And how should I structure my church, the decision-making process, how we dive deep in discipleship and grow to know the Lord? How do we do that in a way that understands group dynamics? So that was kind of a personal pause for me intellectually. I really enjoyed it. As we fast forward in the book, they talk about what it means to host a gathering. And obviously, in this book, being primarily, again, from a different viewpoint, when they talk about hosting a gathering, I would describe this as closest to what we describe as pastoring, right? And what I find so interesting is the author talks about this model of generous authority. When you are, quote unquote, the host, the one in charge of a gathering, right? We might call this the pastor of the Sunday service, right? And she talks in this chapter about this idea that you don't ever want to have too much authority, in a sense. Like, you don't want to be the pastor who stifles your congregation because you kind of rule the Sunday service with an iron fist, where someone might have a word or a thought or a testimony, and we're quashing that, you know. But at the same time, I would argue that in small churches, we've all had that moment where someone wanted to share at testimony time, and it lasted 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, and you start to go, why did I hand them the mic in the first place? And am I ever going to get to preach my sermon? And so what this author recommends is this model of generous authority. There's a sense of strong confidence, right? There's a sense of we know when to cut off the person who has the mic. We know how to put bumpers up, how to guide the current of a service. As pastors, we're not going to let people get out of order, get chaotic. We're not going to let people run the room or run the meeting. You know, this can happen in board meetings as well. Like, we're not going to let people monopolize others' times. But it does mean that we are also going to create these boundaries, not so we can dominate the whole time, not so we can talk the whole time, but so that there can be order, right? I think a lot of that chapter in 1 Corinthians where they talk about how a church service needs to be done in good order, right? How the spiritual gifts have different times to be exercised and ways in which to care and show concern to others. And when we lead strong and purposefully, but without being authoritarian in our church gatherings, we can do an incredible job designing a church service where people feel like they can speak, they can share, they can operate in the gifts of God, they can contribute meaningfully to the body of Christ, but in a way that also guards the time of the rest of the congregation or the rest of the people at the meeting to say, hey, as a pastor, I will not relinquish my authority to at least set the tone well, to set the culture well. And so pastors, I kind of encourage you, this concept of generous authority, take it into how you lead on a Sunday morning, take it into how you lead a board meeting. Is there one board member who seems to talk over all others at the expense of the whole meeting? Well, then it is time for us to step in. If we have been the ones doing all the talking, then it's time for us to learn how to let others take the moment, how to ask good questions and invite them into sharing the load of leadership. And so I just challenge you with that concept. And again, these are just my highlights, but as we walk through the book, you know, they're kind of walking you through as if this whole book is one gathering, you know, the beginning, the middle, the end, everything that happens in between all that. And so they get to this point where they start talking about a good beginning, right? And again, I think that this matters a lot. You know, sometimes you might have an unbeliever come into your church and, you know, we've heard some stats like this before that even in our small town friendly churches, where we don't have the big flashing lights sometimes, or we don't have the, you know, the parking lot attendant followed by greeter one, followed by greeter three, followed by helpful information kiosk. You know, sometimes in larger churches, there's this very designed chain of flow of people. But in a small town church, it might just be, that deacon over there opening the door and saying, hi, how are you? But they do tell us in this book not to be slack in like looking at how we begin something. What is our first impression, right? I think simple things like keeping the church facility clean, making sure our greeters are friendly and kind without being overbearing, and thinking about the beginning of the service. You know, one of the things that I think of a lot in church is the art of the small town announcement block. You know, usually in a small town, you're not focused too much on doing things like video announcements or green screen stuff, because again, oftentimes those are not the tools that we have at our disposal. If you do, that's great. But for a lot of us, it's just going to be getting up on a Sunday morning and say, hey, here's the birthdays for the week and the anniversaries, and here's the potluck happening and the baby shower, and we're having the business meeting in a couple weeks. But something that I've noticed in small towns, and I think this book really hammers home, is that however important it may seem to focus on housekeeping things or to spend extra time talking about the tithing or the events coming up, sometimes these elements of our services that start near the beginning of the service can actually have kind of this negative impact, because instead of leading with, you know, what we're most passionate about, you know, like worship or the word of God or prayer, instead of creating energy and excitement, sometimes we say, hi, welcome to the service. Can I rattle off things for about 10 minutes, you know, and so I think it's on us as pastors to look at this idea of, you know, ask the question, and this book made me ask the question, how am I beginning my services? How are we setting ourselves up to win? Are we making the main thing the main thing? Are we keeping other elements of the service in check to make sure there's time for the things that we value most? Are you a church that is really driven by altar response? Well, then we need to tighten up other elements of the service to make time for that. Are we a church that values connecting with people? Well, then maybe you do spend time on the announcements and intentionally craft them to highlight how much you want to connect with the people that are there. Maybe the word of God is you know, the rise above all else important thing. And I say that recognizing that the word of God is always the most important thing. But maybe to you, preaching is the most important thing. And you say, well, we're going to make sure that we bend the gathering around this. Well, how do we design that with maximum impact? Because people's time matters. These people still might walk into our church on a Sunday morning and choose never to come back. And that is on us to do everything in our power. And then of course, after we've maybe thought about it, intentionally invested, we're going to trust God to draw people. I'm not saying that we employ any of these things to try and replace the drawing of the Holy Spirit, but I'm intrigued at how good I can get at doing the task that God has assigned me, at how much I can say, God, I want to be the best person at getting people together that I can be, so that when they're all in the room, when we're doing the meeting in the small group in the Sunday service, that God, you can move, and you can move in a mighty way, and you can change their lives. But continuing on, kind of going through this book, one of the things that I think pastors are ready-made for, but sometimes falter in, is one of the chapters is all about doing realness, right? Like making a gathering that's real. And obviously, I kind of chuckle a little bit, you know, reading this author who, you know, I'm not aware of their church background, but, you know, I think of how often in church, we are actually pretty good at this one. We are pretty good at creating authentic moments. You know, when pastors preach, we're preaching vulnerable moments from our own lives. But she said this in this way. It was very straightforward, very, you know, it was a very helpful tip. But this author said, if you're hoping to help your guests be more real, you need to be more real yourself. And then she goes on to talk about hosting dinners, making sure that whatever kind of dinner or party it's at, that she intentionally works at being vulnerable, at being real, at kind of sharing real life events, because the only way to create vulnerability, to have others open up about the heaviness of their lives, is to open up about our own lives. Or for us as pastors to create environments in our churches where people can open up their lives. And so it demands, you know, maybe this is how you train your small group leaders. Maybe it's the way you lead a board meeting. Maybe it's the examples you use in your sermon. But my question to you, pastor, is, are you pastoring in such a way to create vulnerability, where if your goal is to have people open up in these different church spaces, are you leading the charge or teaching others to do so? Because again, when people open up and they respond to real pastors being authentic and real leaders, they're probably much more likely to open up about their own junk. And when they open up about their own junk, that's when God can swoop in through the power of prayer, the believing community, and truly do some incredible life change. One of the chapters, and I am just going to laugh because a lot of times as pastors, whether we admit it or not, I think we struggle at times with heading into conflict, right? Like, and I think people struggle with this, not just pastors. But I really do think that sometimes we struggle with conflict because it is messy, it's hard. We think a lot of the relational implications, you know, is this person going to stop attending the church because of how something was handled? But chapter 7 of this gal's book here is called Cause Good Controversy. And I am shook, right? Because the idea of causing controversy seems insane, right? It seems contentious, does not seem to be a Christian value on the surface. However, this is her statement. She says, the skilled gatherer, that would be you in this scenario, the pastor, knows not only how to make people share and connect, but also how to make things fruitfully controversial. And her point is kind of this. Her point is that good controversy, it's another quote, good controversy is the kind of contention that helps people look more closely at what they care about, where there is a risk because we're talking about real things, but there's a real benefit in doing so. I think we all have a well-meaning desire to say, hey, I don't want to rock the boat. But here's the tough thing about the Christian line of work. If we really stop and think about it, Jesus was very controversial. He brought truth. He brought hard words and heavy subjects. And in church, we are rightly dividing the word of truth. There are people who are going to walk into our churches, and you might say, well, you know, I want to be careful in my preaching to not offend, which I know some people can demonize it, but I want to say I sympathize with it. It is hard to get up and say, man, let me punch through this, you know, with truth, you know, especially when we are trying desperately to reach people with the gospel. But on the flip side, I would say there are some people who are so good at causing controversy that they maybe lose a sense of its redemptive purpose. We are not just standing on the truth and shouting down the issues of the day. We're not on our soapbox yelling the truth of the gospel to the point that it drives people out in a way. It should not be our actions and our posture that it's off-putting to others. It should just be whether they accept the gospel message or not. And so why does this author value controversy? I think that she values controversy because without controversy, without some sense of, you know, the topic we are talking about in this thing matters, it's kind of like, what's the point of getting together? Like, if the beliefs in Jesus don't shake me up a little bit, if the sermon doesn't challenge me, if it doesn't make me rethink how I'm walking with Jesus, then I can't imagine that we are having great impact, right? For me, I think of the moments, you know, where pastors have done Elephant in the Room series where they say, hey, this week we are going to talk about what the Bible says about politics, or we're going to talk about, you know, what the Bible says about hot button social issues and moral issues of the day. And you might say, well, that's dangerous waters. And I'm like, I don't disagree. But I have walked away as a believer, not just as a pastor or leader, but as a believer from church gatherings where it felt like we just accomplished something, where we took a hard subject, broke it down, and gave people the tools to feel more equipped to deal with hard areas, right? And so I honestly think that we as pastors just need to feel maybe a little more comfortable with this idea of stepping into tough spaces where we hold the truth so tightly, and yet we set it up as a redemptive moment, not heavy-handed, not truth for the sake of truth, but truth for the sake of reaching others, of helping people understand that what we're doing when we get together in our small groups, in our Sunday mornings, in our meetings, has impact, that it matters, that we are, you know, I think of a deacon board meeting. I mean, the definition in here of controversy is reminding people that they care about these things passionately. And I'll be honest, how many of us have experienced a passionate board meeting where it seems like we're all trying to care deeply about the church, but people disagree with what it looks like? And that's what I'm talking about. I think as pastors, we need to remember that that's not a negative place to be. It has to be led, has to be managed, and I think this book has great tips on it. But overall, I think that it's important not to shy away from it on principle, because truthfully, it matters so deeply to what's happening in our churches and in the world around us. So as a final note, what I would say on this book is that I recognize that reading a book like this is a very technical book. It's giving you point A, point B, point C, point D. It's a lot of technique on how to get together with people. And I don't disagree that sometimes we read a book like this and go, man, that's a lot of great head knowledge, but you know, we don't need to overcomplicate getting together. But going back to the beginning of the book, when the author herself says, I recognize that this book is not necessarily designed to be the step-by-step guide for how you have to conduct yourself when people get together, but I do think that it's a great resource for the small town church. All we do is get together. There are so many moments where the body of Christ is gathering in a very real, very intimate way. I mean, these are churches where people know each other. And for us to say, I want to put every effort into doing these things well, to beginning a gathering well, to defining the purpose of the gathering, to figuring out even sometimes who this gathering affects, to figure out what's the point and purpose of my Sunday sermon, you know, why am I putting in this effort? I think it's just a fun exercise in our own growth. And so I hope that some of the questions from here have challenged you like they've challenged me. As always, we hope with these resources to pull something that applies to actual practitioners in a rural space, right? You're the pastors and leaders in your small town churches doing your thing, you know, and seeing God move. And so for this week, I still hope you leave challenged and encouraged. I hope that you check us out on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, ruraladvancement.com. Again, The Art of Gathering, How We Meet and Why It Matters by Priya Parker. That link will be in the show notes. For this week, I have been your host, Joe Epley, and we will see you next time.